Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we want to give you a very warm welcome. We are working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and after a few weeks of the new year and Christmas coming in, we're back to regular exposition. And so I would invite you this morning to turn to Ephesians and to the second chapter, and we're going to read together from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to commence to read at verse 11. This is the word of God. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amen. Well, let us ask the Lord's help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning delighting that we have been able to express our praise to you in song, to draw near to you in prayer, and to hear you speak to us in your word. We come now, Father, again to your word, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, come and meet with each and every one of us in this place. We thank you, Father, that we are an expression of this holy temple that you are establishing by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we are an expression of your new covenant community as the body of Christ. And we pray this morning that as we would turn to your word, that you would deepen our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a member of the household of faith, this holy temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know what you are doing on the earth. You are working out your purposes. There are times, Father, that from our vantage point it seems as though we do not understand what is going on, but we rejoice that we have a sure word to turn back to strengthen our faith in our times of doubt, and to encourage our hearts in our times of despair, and to enable us, O God, to continue to persevere in serving you upon the earth. And we would ask this morning, Father, that you would therefore come and speak, and that we would understand the things that you have recorded for us in your word, to teach us what we are to believe about you and how we are to live our lives on the earth. Draw near to us now, we pray. Help us, we plead, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the most important elements of Christian understanding, I believe, that any Christian needs to come to eventually in their Christian life is their understanding of the Christian church. What the Bible teaches about the church. Now, It is true that when we first come to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved from our sins, that we tend to be, of course, preoccupied with what has just happened to us with regards to the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, and a personal relationship with our Creator. However, once we begin to think in any way seriously about the Christian life and what then is the way forward, we are faced immediately with the issue of baptism and also the issue of the Lord's Supper, and therefore immediately thrust into the arena of the importance, the centrality of the Christian church. Now, tragically, in our maverick, individualistic, Lone Ranger culture, the church has fallen on hard times in some places. Not in every place, not in this place by God's grace, but in many places. And in many situations there are professing Christians who are struggling and limping along, if they are Christians at all, but trying to make it on their own. And that is not a proper understanding of the Christian life. That is not a proper understanding of the Bible. It is important to understand that once we have been raised from the dead spiritually, from our trespasses and sins, to know the living God and come to believe in Jesus Christ, that we have come into something far bigger than we understand. Even when we begin to study it out, we begin to realize the more we study it, the bigger it gets, the less it seems to us that we can get our mind around this amazing reality of having become members together of the body of Christ. But when we begin then to think of Christian baptism, participation in the Lord's Supper, the whole matter of our relationship to Christ and His church, the church comes to the fore in our thinking. What is the church? How are we to understand the church? Well, the Apostle Paul was well aware of these realities because he was one of those whom Christ chose to found the Christian church, to found the new covenant community of God's people. Being a missionary church planter, being a pastor, and being an apostle, the Apostle Paul was taught by God, by Christ Himself, what the Christian church was supposed to be all about. And the good thing is, though he's not here in person this morning, he has written it down for our instruction and our understanding. Paul knew that all who come to faith in Christ then must be taught to be baptized and taught all things whatsoever Christ commands, because that was the great commission that Jesus gave his apostles. Paul understood then that for maturity to take place and for usefulness to take place in the Christian life, Christians needed to understand what they had come into in coming into the body of Christ and coming into the church of Christ. Now, we have to, in our day, battle with the individualism of our generation by having to make the case for membership and having to make the case for accountability and having to make the case for the reality of a local church, as it were, a local manifestation of these things. And there are many who keep pushing back against that in their individualism. But nonetheless, when you read your Bible, you discover, don't you, that in the New Testament, what do you have? Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus. Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. Paul's letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. Paul's letter to the Christians at Colossae. But not any old Christians living any old way, but Christians who had ordered themselves according to the mind of Christ, as the apostles had taught them, and began to submit themselves to Christ's rule in His church. And as we understand these things, we need to reckon then with what Paul says as he writes to the Ephesians. The church at Ephesus, a church that we know he had a hand in establishing, a church that we know he had a part in seeing brought into existence. The apostle, as he writes to the Ephesians, he is concerned to have them understand essentially the glory of the Christian church. And this morning I want to begin to really open this up with you in detail by moving into Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 and following. Up until this point, Paul has been essentially telling us about the big plan that God has, a plan from before the foundation of the world, a plan rooted in Jesus Christ, a plan accomplishing redemption through the death of Christ, a plan that brings sinners from deadness in sin to life in Christ, a plan that transcends the ages. Now, as he comes to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11 and following, he begins to unpack, if you will, explain to us what the accumulative effect of God's grace working in the world actually brings about with regards to this thing called the Christian church. And there are three things in this section of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 that we need to see if we would understand what Paul is actually saying. And because there's so much here, these three things will occupy our attention for the next 3 weeks. I'm just going to preach on one of them at a time. But I want you to see them so that you've got the big picture before we start to zoom the camera in, if you will, and look at the detail. Notice, in verses 11 through 13, and this will occupy our attention this morning, we have the unity of God's people in the church stated by Paul. The unity of God's people in the church stated. And we're going to unpack that this morning. In verses 14 to 18, we have the unity of God's people in the church accomplished. And that will occupy our attention next week. The unity of God's people in the church accomplished. And then, in verses 19 to 22, the unity of God's people in the church explained. Now, that's my division of the passage. It could be divided up in different ways, but those are the three particular sections, I believe, that we need to open up and understand if we would grasp what Paul is saying here in this section. The unity of God's people in the church stated, the unity of God's people in the church accomplished, the unity of God's people in the church explained. And so for our purposes this morning, as we kick this off, we're going to look at the unity of God's people stated as we have it in verses 11 through 13. Let's just read those verses again. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." As we've already noted, the Apostle Paul is writing in this epistle primarily to a Gentile congregation like you and me, like ourselves. The purpose of this letter is to instruct them in this eternal plan of the triune God to save sinners and to bring out of the old, fallen, damned humanity a glorious new humanity. Having made it very clear that our salvation from sin and eternal redemption is all of grace, the apostle now begins to open up then what that grace does in unifying the people of God together as Jew and Gentile. Now, it's hard for us to understand something of this with regards to the Jew-Gentile issue, because we're all Gentiles, but we'll open up a little bit later by way of some helpful insights. For our purposes this morning, I want you to see that Paul states the unity of God's people in the church here in verses 11 through 13 by way of a reminder. By way of a reminder. Therefore remember, verse 11, remember, verse 12. Paul is reminding them of something here that is very important. And so we're going to consider this issue of the statement of unity under two heads as we think of the reminder that Paul gives. Notice, first of all, the reminder that Paul gives about the past. The reminder that Paul gives about the past. We have it in verse 11 in this phrase, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember," and then he goes on. Paul here speaks by way of a reminder to the Gentiles about their past. Now, we need to understand this. We need to look at this. What is it that Paul is calling the Christians at Ephesus to remember? Well, essentially, two things. Notice in verse 11, he's reminding them of their historical identity in relation to the Jews. Their historical identity in relationship to the Jews. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember what you were. And what we have to see here is this. Paul is employing language that to the first century Christian, the first century Gentile, the first century Jew would have had greater significance than it does to us here in the 21st century. Particularly when he speaks of them being called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Those two phrases identify two ethnic groups of people, essentially. They identify, first of all, those who are outside of the covenant of Abraham, made with Abraham and his descendants, the uncircumcised. And they identify those who are within the covenant with Abraham physically, the descendants of Abraham. Why? Because it was in the covenant with Abraham that circumcision ever came into existence with regards to the people of God. Now, circumcision was practiced in many different regards, but the reality is that circumcision is a covenant sign with regards to our relationship with God is established back there in the book of Genesis, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and you can read it for yourself. And so what Paul is doing here, he's choosing deliberate and purposeful language to describe the relationship of these Gentiles with the Jews in the past. Speaking historically of their identity with Jews. The Jews would call Gentiles the uncircumcised. Now, it wasn't these nice uncircumcised people. The idea of the uncircumcision, it was a pejorative term. It was not a term that you would encourage people to use, but the reality is that the Jews viewed those who were uncircumcised outside of their community to be dogs, to be less than worthwhile, as it were. There was this mindset that if you were outside, as it were, of the covenant community of Israel, the Abrahamic community, then you were nothing more than a dog. The uncircumcised, the pagan, the idolater, the damned, if you will. And here's Paul, and he's speaking to the Gentiles that he's preached the gospel to, and he's reminding them of their historical identity with the Jews. He says, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You see, for us in the 21st century, with all of our political correctness and certainly our sensitivity to anti-Semitism, which is appropriate, of course, it's not easy for us to grasp just how hostile things were in the ancient world between the Jewish community and the Gentile community. But in particular, here Paul is not talking so much about the Gentile hostility to the Jew. You see that? He's talking about the hostility of the Jew to the Gentile. The Jew to the Gentile. You see, we often think, I think, in world conflicts, don't we, that it's always one-sided. But I think if you study your history, you realize that it's always two-sided. And we got an awful lot of stuff filtered from the Middle East through media. We have to be very careful what we believe, what we don't believe. We have to be aware of the reality that ultimately we should be for justice and peace as Christians, no matter what, and irrespective of what the ethnicity might happen to be of a particular group. Perhaps the closest we might get to understanding in the modern era, and I thought about this for an illustration for an American community, is the perhaps this issue of the way in which African Americans were once treated in the Deep South after Reconstruction through to the Civil Rights Movement in the 1960s. How certain, not all, but certain whites had a hostility to the African American community, and it ran very deep, and it was very prejudicial, and it was very self-righteous. Perhaps That's as close as maybe we can get in terms of us trying to understand what was the hostility like between the Jew and the Gentile in the first century. Perhaps that's the closest illustration we can maybe get in our modern context. I know certainly coming from Northern Ireland that it wasn't so much a white African-American issue, it was a Protestant Catholic issue. And there was a deep antipathy between the two communities. It ran deep, and there was a hostility between the two communities. So much so, this will give you an insight into what it was like. The Protestant community would fly Israel flags on the lampposts. And yes, the Roman Catholic community would fly Palestinian flags on the lampposts. And that was how you would sometimes be able to tell if you were in a Catholic community or in a Protestant community. At particular times in the year, and if you read the BBC right now, you'll see this, they will fight over the flag. There's been a lot of riots, 29 police officers injured in Belfast in the last month, fighting over the fact that there's been a statement made, you cannot fly the British flag above the City Hall in Belfast. So the Protestants are rioting, because they're British. Now, of course, if they said you cannot fly the Irish flag, then the Catholics would riot. And that's the nature of the hostility. Or perhaps the reality is the Palestinian Jew conflict in our day would be a good illustration. Perhaps the issue of apartheid in South Africa, as it once was, would be another illustration. But here's the issue for us. Paul is reminding the Gentiles of a historical reality, that there was a time when there was this deep hostility and separation between Jew and Gentile in redemptive history. But then he goes on, having established then the terrible enmity and hostility and division that had existed historically between Jew and Gentile, he goes on to speak secondly about their spiritual plight. This is the Gentiles' spiritual plight in relation to Israel and God. Now, Paul, remember, is reminding the Gentiles of their past in redemptive history. He's reminding them of it by way of the historical identity that they had with the Jew, uncircumcised compared to circumcised. Now he's saying, also remember it in regards to your spiritual plight in relationship to Israel and God. And here he begins to unpack it in more detail. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So here's Paul speaking to these Ephesian Christians, and he now wants them to understand not so much their historical identity in relationship to the Jews, although he's mentioned that, but he's fleshing out even more deeply their spiritual plight in relationship to Israel and to God. And there are five things that we need to unpack here and see, we need to understand. Notice what he says, first of all, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, what does he mean? Separated from Christ? I mean, Christ hadn't come. So how can he be talking about Christ here? Well, I think if we understand Christ in its context here, it's the idea of the Anointed One, the Messiah. And I believe that the first aspect of the Gentile spiritual plight that Paul is speaking of here is the reality that at a particular time in redemptive history, all Gentiles, with the exception of a few, and we'll mention them later, they were all separated from any messianic hope. Any messianic hope. Paul's reference point here, I think, is the period of redemptive history before the actual entrance of Christ into the world. And he's speaking rather about the period prior to Christ's coming that promised an anointed one, that promised a Christ, that promised a Messiah. Now, I think that this is supported by the fact that Paul then goes on to say, not only were you separated from Christ, but you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, the literal text here, the literal understanding is, estranged from citizenship in Israel. Estranged from citizenship in Israel. In other words, they were not part of the physical descendants of Abraham. They were not part of the physical covenant community of Israel under the old covenant. So here Paul is saying, look, there was a time when Gentiles at large were separated from Christ. They were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. And then he goes on, he says, strangers to the covenants of promise, which I think, again, buttresses what he's trying to say here. Being separated from the messianic prophecies, being estranged from the citizenship of Israel, Gentiles were therefore ignorant of what God had promised through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, through David. They were ignorant of that because they did not have the revelation of the Word of God. They didn't have the revelation of the Scriptures. If you were outside of Israel, you were in darkness. You had no access to the revelation of Almighty God. And his understanding here is very interesting. He talks of plural covenants and a singular promise. Plural covenants and a singular promise. A promise that continually from Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman comes through into the promise with Noah, and then the promise with Abraham, and then the covenant community organized with Moses, and then the promise to David, and then the fulfillment seen in the words of Matthew. Who is Jesus? He is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so outside of this arena of the messianic prophecies, outside of this arena of the physical nation of Israel, outside of this arena of the revelation of God's covenants of promise, it's not a surprise then, he then says fourthly, having no hope. Having no hope. Now, I don't want to bore you this morning. It maybe wouldn't be boring to some of us, but it might have been boring to most of us. I don't want to give you a few quotes this morning from some of the Roman poets and Greek poets that I read this week in terms of their worldview back in the pre-Christ era, where they basically show that they have no hope of life after death, no hope of understanding what life is all about, that when they die, they believe that was it, end of story, nothing, we live under we're basically under the earth in darkness, and we don't want to go there. There are many of these poets that you could read, but what is it that characterizes them all? Hopelessness. That life has no meaning, that life has no purpose, that life, history is not going anywhere. And that life is therefore just for the here and now, and but after that you die and you stop existing. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? It's not exclusively a pre-Christ thing, is it? There are people who believe that today. There are people living hopelessly today. No hope in this life, no hope in the life to come. And so Paul makes it clear here. This is the condition of the Gentiles before the advent of Jesus in bodily form. Yet he goes on, he says, and as a result of that, guess what? With no hope, it's because you are without God in the world. You're without God in the world. You've got no relationship with your Creator. You do not know the one true and living God who made us and made us to be His image bearers, whom we rebelled against and disobeyed and became under the curse. You do not know Him because you were at one time basically not within, if you like, the parameters that God had set for the revelation of His redemptive purpose. And the Gentiles would be well aware of this in the first century because they knew, didn't they, that it was all true. These were Ephesians. They had been rescued from idolatry. They had been brought out of the hopelessness of their pagan religions. They understood this true, that there was a time historically when they had no idea who God really was. No relationship with the true and living God. So this little Jewish man called Paul turned up in their city. And he started preaching to them a message of hope and of redemption and of salvation. He began to explain to them how to understand their existence and how to understand God's purpose in history and make sense of the world in which they were living. And so Paul's whole point in setting out the condition of the Gentiles before the coming of Christ is to have these Gentiles remember that until Christ came into the world, the spiritual plight of Gentiles was dire. It was dire. If you lived in the northern reaches of Scotland back then, you were probably painted blue, not because of the cold, but because you were a warrior. You probably didn't wear too many clothes, but you had no idea who God was, and you probably worshipped stones. You see the pictures in the south of England of that place that draws so many, Stonehenge. It's tragic that people still go there looking for answers. There's nothing new under the sun. But if you were not born within the context of or connected to the Commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise and the messianic prophecies, then you would be without hope and without God. You would live and you would die and you would perish and you would go to hell. Of course, there are a few exceptions, aren't there? And you see them. Remember Ruth? Oh, what a beautiful thing it is. A foreshadowing of what God was going to do in Christ. Turn to Ruth chapter 1 just for a minute. It's not just a book for women, though every woman should love Ruth, but I think every man should love Ruth too, for the book of Ruth is a remarkable book. And notice what we learn in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. It'd be good if I could actually find the book of Ruth in my Bible. Here we are. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. You know the story, don't you? Some Israelites had gone down into the land of Moab because of famine. Hard times had fallen upon them. The husbands had died. Naomi had lost her husband, their sons, and she's coming back now, but there's someone coming with her. A Moabite woman. A Gentile. Someone who was in this condition. Someone who was without Christ, someone who had no messianic prophecy, someone who had no relationship to the Commonwealth of Israel, someone who was not born in the Commonwealth of Israel, someone who at the end of the day had not any access to the covenants of promise. Ah, but she did because of the connection she made. She married into it. And what happens to this woman? Well, look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where I will go, where you will go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge." And here it is. "Your people shall be my people." And this is the key phrase. "Your God will be my God." Oh, it's not only Ruth who God was pleased to save at that time when the Gentiles were without Christ and separated from Israel. There's another really interesting story. 2 Kings chapter 5. The story of a Syrian general. A man called Naaman. Who, because in God's providence he had a little servant girl from Israel become part of his connected household, was told how he might get cured from his leprosy. Getting cured from his leprosy, he got cured from a whole lot more than that. Notice verse 17 of 2 Kings 5. "Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servants two mules load of earth.' And from now on," here's Naaman's testimony, "'your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord.'" Isn't that beautiful? Here's one Gentile that got saved. Ruth's another one. There's not very many. But what were they indicating to us? Oh, there was going to come a day when it was going to be different. It was going to be different. The Ninevites, we could perhaps argue, also experienced it. Rahab, we could argue, perhaps. The realities are, not many, but there were some. But nevertheless, what we have here in these examples is that God was going to do something that was not simply focused on Israel, but was going to be global in its proportions. These Gentiles show us that the Gentile plight prior to the coming of Christ was a desperate one, unless there was contact with and relationship to Israel and its messianic prophecies and its covenants of promise. Only then could there be hope and relationship with the true and the living God. This is very important, because here Paul is telling us how God has been at work down through the ages. But notice then the second thing I want you to see, because Paul then makes an assertion about the present, back to Ephesians 2 and verse 13. Having spoken to the Gentile Christians about their past historically, he now says something to them about their present. But now. We all love that phrase when we understand it in its context, don't we? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. That's just another way of saying you who once were alienated, disconnected, as it were, from God, have been brought near, reconciled, if you like, by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul here plants right in the middle of what he is saying, the one who unifies the human race, the one who transforms the human race, the one who saves the human race, and the one who brings redemption to the human race. He speaks of Christ. The Ephesian believers clearly understood from what Paul was saying that there was indeed a time in the history of the world where to be born a Gentile most likely would mean that you would live and die and perish and end up in hell. Disadvantaged because of the electing purpose of God, nevertheless totally responsible to their Creator for all their ways. And Paul's explanation of their identity and their plight makes it very clear now, as he says here what he says by way of this assertion about the present, that God in Christ is doing something in the world that is cosmic in character. Paul asserts that now, because of the person and work of Christ, the Gentiles are no longer separated from Christ. They're no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. They're no longer without hope. They're no longer without God in the world. And we'll see this as we work through the passage a little bit later, because notice what Paul actually says a little bit later in the text, and we'll come to it in more depth another time. He says in verse 15 that in Christ he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Very important to see that. We'll open that up further in another study. But this morning all I want you to see is this. How is it that the Ephesian Gentiles have come into this relationship now with God? How have these Ephesian Gentiles come to experience hope? How have these Ephesian Gentiles come to be saved? Well, Paul says they've come by the blood of Christ, by the accomplishment of redemption wrought by Christ at the cross. Paul asserts that it is through the person and the work of Christ that the Ephesians have now found hope and have now come to know God. Verse 17, actually, and we'll come to this later too, he says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now he's saying here that Christ was always the purpose of God in history, promised to old covenant Israel and establishing New Covenant Israel, the people of God under the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, you see, the Israelites, they enjoyed this close proximity to God because of their unique elect identity. They drew near to God through the Old Covenant sacrificial system that was always pointing them to believe in Christ. Under the New Covenant, God has abolished the Old Covenant sacrifices, and he's fulfilled his purposes through the death of his Son. And this death is now the basis for Jew and Gentile together to draw near to the one true and living God. And Paul's assertion here in verse 13 is designed to assure the Ephesians that God's purpose in history is no longer exclusively Hebrew Israel, but the whole world, establishing Christian Israel, which is spiritual and not ethnic. And brothers and sisters, we would do well to understand this in our day. We would do well to grasp this in our day. There is immense confusion in the American church about this reality that is having immense implications for the world, politically, socially, economically. And we must understand our Bibles accurately and realize that there are ramifications for wrong theology in our practice. Now, I realize that for some people this is horrifying that I would be saying such things. But it's right there. You've got to deal with Ephesians 2 with regards to what is God doing in Christ. That brings me then, having stated the unity of the people of God here in this text, to simply bring out a couple of applications that I think we need to consider here from this particular part of our passage this morning. First of all, the reminder that Paul gives here lays down a solid foundation for the unity of God's people in the New Covenant community. Because you see what he's doing? See what Paul's saying? He's saying there is absolutely no ethnic superiority in the church. Jew and Gentile is the paradigm that he uses that applies to every ethnic issue, every ethnic division you can possibly think up. Unless we suddenly discover Martians. Which I don't anticipate we're ever going to discover, by the way. But nevertheless, some people spend a lot of time studying that. Just stick to the Bible, it'll keep you sane. But the reality is, here we see Paul laying down a foundation for the unity of God's people in the Christian church under the new covenant. And what is he basically saying here? We are all now one in Christ Jesus. Now, he says it a little bit that way, doesn't he, when he writes not to the Ephesians so much, but to the Galatians. Let's just look at it for a minute. Because you know the Apostle Paul. He wasn't one of these preachers who changed his message going around the churches in order to raise his support. Wherever he went, he preached the same gospel. Wherever he went, he preached the same message. And you believed apostolic doctrine or you didn't. It was simple. And you either threw him out and stoned him, or you believed and you established a church. But notice Galatians chapter 3. Very interesting. Again, talking in the context of the history of redemption, here's what he says in verse 23. Now, before faith came, that's not before faith came individually to you. Okay, be careful. You read the Bible that way, you're going to make a real pig's breakfast of it. He's talking here about, I believe, the New Covenant era. Okay? Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's speaking historically here. He's not speaking individualistically to you. You need to read the Bible carefully, okay? It's amazing how many people think this was just written directly to them with no historical context. They read it ahistorically, and as a result, they invent their own Christianity. A lot of the time. Verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's the ethnic equality in the church. But he goes on. Neither slave nor free. There's the social. There's the social. There's neither male nor female. There's the gender. Well, I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? In a few verses, how Paul can cover so much ground. Don't tell me the Bible is not comprehensive. We would probably have had to take 20 or 30 volumes to write that down. But the Holy Spirit inspires Paul in 3 or 4 phrases. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, this is even more amazing, I think, Then you are Abraham's offspring. Did you know that? You're a son of Abraham. A daughter of Abraham. See, physically? No, not physically at all. Spiritually. Spiritually. And as a result, you are heirs according to promise. And so as we look at what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 2, as he is stating the unity of the people of God, we see that he is laying a foundation here for the Christian church. He's making it very clear what the Christian church ought to look like, how the Christian church ought to relate, what the Christian church ought to be like. And I want to challenge you this morning. Are you understanding this? Are you grasping this? Are we racists in the church? Shame on us. Shame on us. Shame on us. There should be no racism in the church. Now, I don't like the word racism because I actually think we're all the human race anyway. I think it's better we're tribal. We're all tribes of the same race, right? I mean, I just think we buy into the evolutionary model when we allow them to talk about racism as though there are different races. There's no different races. We're all the same race. We're all different shades of colour, but we're all the same race. We're human race. Blood comes out of these veins, it's red, and I bet you if I did it to you, it would be red in you too, proving that we're all part of the same race. We're all different tribes, that's true. Different tribes, as God created us. But nevertheless, we need to see here, there's no place for racism in the Christian church. There's no place for social snobbery in the Christian church. It doesn't matter whether you're very well off or very poor. If you're in Christ, you're a brother and a sister to one another. And you've got to therefore be concerned and relate to one another, loving one another. And in the issue of male and female, though we have diverse functions, our standing is equal before Christ, our dignity is equal before Christ. We are all priests, by the way. There's not just male priests in the new covenant, there's female priests. We're all priests. We don't say men stand up and sing. Women, you can't sing because you're a woman. You can sing. And you probably sing a lot better than most of us guys. But the reality for us is to understand here what Paul is saying. He's laying a foundation for the unity of the church, so that when we come into this body of Christ, we leave our tribalism at the door. We leave our social snobbery at the door. We leave our feminism and our male chauvinism at the door. We come together and we start to work out our salvation, our relationships in Christ together. He's laying the foundation. He's laying the foundation. But more than that, we see here, don't we, that he's laying it in relationship with, or in connection to, our relationship with a person. With a person. It's about being in Christ. It's about having union with Christ. You see, you can come into a building like this, as you do, and you can take a seat on the maroon chairs, like you do, but you might not be in Christ. And you might say, well, I'm in the church. I would say, no, you're in the building in which the church gathers. But you're not in the church. Because strictly speaking, biblically speaking, to be in the ecclesia of God, the assembly of God's people, you must be in Christ. You must be born again. You must be someone who is truly has truly come alive to God by the work of the Spirit. That's what brings you into the ecclesia of God, truly. This is just a building. This could burn down tomorrow and the ecclesia of IVC would still exist. And we need to be aware of this. You see, it's about a relationship with a person. It's about a relationship with a specific, unique person. Jesus Christ. It's not any old person. It's not just pick one of the religious leaders of the history of the world and you'll maybe make it. No. Christ. Jesus Christ. You see, that's why Jesus said when he came, it wasn't an arrogant statement when he said this. It was a true and necessary statement. I am the way. the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Why did he say that? Because he was God come in the flesh to bring us to God. And here's the reality of it. You don't have to go to Israel to hear this. You're hearing it right here now in Sacramento. Why? Because God's purpose has gone global way before Wall Street ever went global. God's purpose in the gospel is going out to the corners of the earth. And he's gathering out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation a people to himself. And what is the message that you need to hear? It is the message of hope in Christ. It is the message of Christ and him crucified, dying on the cross in order to reconcile us to God. Realizing that only Christ can save us from wrath. Only Christ can pardon us from sin. You can study as much as you like all that Muhammad has ever written. You'll never find the answer to your deepest need. Your guilt before Almighty God. And your need for reconciliation and peace with him. That's only found in Jesus. You can study all that you can find in believing that Mary somehow or another contributes to redemption, and you'll discover it's not true. Mary needed Jesus. So if you want to follow Mary, follow Jesus, because that's who she followed. My dear friends, listen, we're living in days in which there's greater pressure and greater pressure coming on the church to compromise the message of the gospel. The idea that people can be made right with God in any old way that they choose is simply disastrous for human beings. Christ, and Christ alone, saves us from our sins. Therefore, we must believe in Christ. We must know Christ. We must come to Christ. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Have you settled that issue? That's the biggest issue that you need to settle. That you are believing in Jesus Christ and him crucified alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for peace with God and for eternal life. Outside of Christ, you are without hope and you are without God in this world. But my dear friend, I come to you this morning and I exhort you, I plead with you, come to Christ. Close with Christ and you will receive the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and hope in this life and for the life to come. And we who have come to Christ, oh, how blessed we are. How blessed we are. Isn't that amazing? Why me, Lord? You ever wonder? Why me, Lord? And millions refuse to come. And millions more never hear. They never hear. There are people today going to live and die and perish because they never heard of Jesus. There's no back door into heaven. There's no fire escape you can climb up into apart from Christ. No. That's why we need to take the gospel to the world, by the way. The world is not in a neutral position. The world's in a lost position. The world is perishing apart from the gospel, apart from Christ. And we who are Christ, then, if we're in Christ, if we really understand, then we should be shedding all vestiges of our tribalism. You know, I did a little study this week, or one of the ones I was doing, and it was a demographic study of Sacramento. I was sharing this with David yesterday. We were at Titus' basketball game. We were chatting a little bit, and I shared with him. And I didn't know this, but I can find it in my notes. The actual demographics of Sacramento are quite interesting. You say, why in the world, Pastor, would you do a study on the demographics of Sacramento? Well, for one simple reason, I wanted to see whether our church reflects the demographics of Sacramento. You know, if the gospel has been preached here, okay, if we are calling all men without discrimination, irrespective of their tribe, to Jesus, then, and if we're being culturally sensitive to the realities of our city, okay, we should, in some measure, see a reflection of our culture. Well, you want to know what the figures are? They're very interesting. We could do a little question and answer point in my sermon here. How many whites are there in Sacramento?
percentage-wise? Anybody want to venture a guess? 35%, Greg? Close. You're a bit low, though. There are, apparently, according to this 2010 study, some might have moved out and some might have moved in, there are 48% or so are white. Okay, how many African Americans? 25? 9? A bit low? 25 is a bit high? 15%, apparently. Many Hispanics? Well, close, 21%, apparently. And then Asians, these are the only four. If you don't fall into this category, I apologise, it's not a tribal issue, it's just the fact that's all there was on the computer, okay? Asians, how many? 16. So what I then did as I was praying and thinking about this, I thought, well, what about our congregation? How, if we were to take a poll, you know, how many are here this morning? You know, maybe 250, 300 people. We were to do a little, you know, census. How close would we come to that proportionality in our city? Now, of course, this is just a little amusing exercise at one level, but at another level, we should be considering this. Should be an issue we are concerned about. Not that if we're a little bit low in one area and a little bit high in the other, we decide to ship the people out on one end and try and do an evangelistic effort on the other end. That's not what we do. Okay, and we don't want to become a target church. You know, we target these people, but, oh no, the gospel's not for you. The gospel's for everybody. Okay, to be preached to everyone. God will do the increasing. But here's the issue for me as a pastor. These are the kind of things pastors sometimes do when they're in their studies and they're struggling with things and wrestling with things. I thought to myself, you know, our church should, as a city centre church, not a suburban church, to a certain extent, should reflect some of these demographics if the gospel is being preached here. And though I think we're a little bit low in some areas, a little bit higher in other areas, I think, how did I respond to it? I thought, reasonably satisfied, but room for improvement. That was kind of my general conclusion in my heart. You know, reasonably satisfied, generally, but room for improvement. The reality is, brothers and sisters, it should concern us that this is a place where people from every tribe can come in and feel, you're welcome. You're welcome. You're embraced. Now, that could create some challenges for us, perhaps, because, you know, we are, if you look at it historically, essentially rooted in white Anglo-Saxon Christianity. We have to be honest about that. I've had some great chats with my good old friend Reda Andrews, and Ernie and I have talked about this for a decade of our lives. And it's good to talk about it, and it's good to wrestle with it. The gospel is not Anglo-Saxon. It transcends that. The gospel is not American. The gospel is not Scottish, though I sometimes think it almost is. Because of my own tribal propensities and bias, which are in my heart. The gospel is global. You see, did you remember what James White said? To become a Muslim, you've got to say it in Arabic. Don't even understand it. Because, you see, Islam is racist in certain regards. Islam has a racial component that the gospel transcends and demolishes. And my dear brothers and sisters this morning, we need to make sure that in this place we are increasingly aware of being tribally neutral. Tribally neutral, that we can embrace out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Socially. This is not a church for the poor, or a church for the wealthy, or a middle class church. This is a church for everybody. So those of us who are a bit richer, we help those who are a bit poorer. And those who are in the middle, we're trying to do what we can to help everybody. And the reality is that people of any social status who comes in here can feel they're embraced, they're welcomed. And we are a church who are understanding, on the one hand, our gender distinctions properly, but on the other hand, our gender dignity. Interesting, isn't it, what's going on in India right now? The sexual abuse of women and what happens in a Hindu culture. That should never happen in the church. That should never happen in a Christian context where women have dignity and are regarded as equal heirs together with Christ. Brothers and sisters, are we fleshing this stuff out? Is this matter to us? It should matter to us if we are a true church.
We should be growing in this. We should be developing in this as we are. And how will we do it? We'll do it by continually deepening our relationship with Jesus Christ. Continually understanding the implications of the gospel in our hearts. You see, where Christ is not enthroned, where Christ is not being sanctified, where we're not really relating to Christ, racism will rise up, or tribalism will rise up, social snobbery will rise up, and prejudices against male chauvinism and feminism will rise up. But the gospel, truly believed, truly fleshed out, truly worked out, will be, it won't be perfectly eradicating it, but it certainly will be addressing it. There's only one time it's going to completely eradicate it. It's when we die and go to join the spirits of just men who made perfect, and then in the new heavens and in the new earth. But until then, if we're taking this gospel seriously, if we're truly believing in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sins, if we are truly the new covenant community of God, then this unity that we have been brought into by grace, it should be getting fleshed out more and more and more in our relationships. Individually, domestically, corporately. And so my encouragement to you this morning is this. Go home this morning rejoicing in the unity of the church as you understand this reminder that Paul gives to the church. The purpose of God and the gospel, brothers and sisters, it's a glorious purpose. God is rescuing the human race from all its fallenness, its tribalism, its social oppression, and its gender problems. He's rescuing us from all of that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those who have come to believe in Christ and become the redeemed of the Lord, let us rejoice that we've come into this grace. But let us be resolved in our hearts that we are going to display the reality of it in the way that we live together as the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to navigate through your word in these important matters of the Christian church and what you are doing in the gospel, we do pray, Father, that we would understand the implications of what it means to be in Christ. We thank you, Father, that the blood of Jesus is doing much more than merely delivering us from our sins in bringing us forgiveness, but rather it is doing a glorious work of unifying the human race. Unifying the human race in a new humanity by grace for all those who come to believe in Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as we would deepen our grasp of these things, that it would be such a grasp that it would change our lives. Change our lives how we relate to those who are outside of Christ. Change our lives on how we relate to one another as the body of Christ. Father, we know that Paul is going to flesh all of this out in many practical ways as he gets into this epistle. But we pray, Father, that you would deliver us, Lord, from a shallow, immature understanding of what the Christian church is, and that you would deepen our grasp of what it means to be in Christ and truly a member of the body of Christ. And Father, for any who are amongst us this morning who are strangers to your grace, who know not Jesus Christ, who have not experienced the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you might draw them to yourself, and that they might also come and taste and see that the Lord is good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.